The book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. 1 Peter, chapter 3. I have preached on the text we're going to preach on this morning in many different times over the years, and it's something that I didn't want to just give you information, but I want you to take the Bible very seriously. The Bible does tell us how to live, and the Bible tells us what we need to do in order to be the right kind of Christian. 1 Peter chapter 3, I want to emphasize one word. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. This is a very important passage of Scripture. Verse 1 of chapter 3 is the word, the first word is what? Likewise. So which tells us that in order to understand 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we need to understand context. I was telling our class this morning, a text without a context is a pretext. In other words, we begin to come to conclusions that the Bible is not wanting us to conclude. We need to be very careful about that. Sometimes we want to believe something so badly, excuse me, we're trying to find a verse in the Bible that proves that. And in our effort of doing so, we sometimes come to conclusions that the Bible wasn't teaching at all because we took it out of context. Now, have you ever noticed the news and political pundits, how they'll quote somebody and totally miss the context? And they'll say, yeah, but you said, boom, boom, boom. But they may have left out, I don't believe in, boom, 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 boom. Or they may have somehow eliminated something that would have flavored that sentence that would not make it so objectionable. Now that's taking something out of context. I learned long time ago, especially when we first started our church, don't believe the press. Because they don't always get it right. Now, I'm not saying they're always wrong, but they don't always get it right. And I found that true when we started our church, went down to Manhattan Mercury and said, you know, that's when it was big here. Now people are wondering, what is the Manhattan Mercury? So I went down to the newspaper and I said, hey, we're starting a church. This is news. What do you think? Can you write something up? So the guy came to my house and I sat down with him and gave him, you know, answered his questions, told him what we're doing and so forth. And I was so excited. And then I got the newspaper that of that interview. And I thought, I don't think I said that. And I didn't put it in that light. So I'm saying to you, a text without a context is a pretext. So we want to know what it says. So we see in verse 1 the word likewise. Look at verse 7. The first word is likewise. Now, what is it saying there? It's saying that just based on everything we've said. Now, we have been preaching in 1 Peter. Now, last week, we took you away from that a little bit to give you a little bit of a positive philosophy in life. But I wanted you to understand that the context is that Peter is writing to born-again believers. And I keep bringing you back to these verses in chapter 1, and it tells us in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath, and what's the word? Begotten us. Now, we don't use that term. You know, so when you quote John 3:16, God so loved the world, He gave His own begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. When it says His only begotten Son, we don't go up to somebody who gave birth to a child and say, okay, did you begotten a girl or a boy? We don't say that. But of course, the word means to be born. So in other words, did you give birth to a boy or do birth to a girl? So in verse 3, when it says that He, speaking of Christ, hath begotten us again. In other words, we were born again. And we were saved. Now, according to verse 1, now that we're saved, we're strangers scattered. And of course, these strangers were scattered abroad because of persecution as Christians. If you remember in chapter 2 and verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. So, if you are a Christian, you are a stranger and a pilgrim. You say, well, we just studied Thanksgiving and the pilgrims came to our country. What does that mean? Why were they called pilgrims? They were coming from one place to another place. Now, the reality is, if we have been born again, we are now citizens of heaven. And we are just pilgrims on this earth. Now, the problem that you're going to face in your life is you're going to have a tendency to get too rooted and grounded into this world. And this is why when death comes to a family, to an individual, when they have been so rooted and grounded into the things of this life, life is shattered. Now, obviously, it's a grieving thing. And if we lose someone we love, that's a very difficult situation to go through. And I know Ashley's going through a very hard time. But the real truth is, if you've been born again and you haven't been hanging on too tightly to this world, then death is just a natural step in progression. And though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the Scripture tells me death is just something I'm going through in order to get to a higher place. And boy, will that change your whole outlook on life when you realize that this world's not my home. I'm just passing through. And my treasures are laid up, as the song says, somewhere beyond the blue. Want me to start singing? No. He said, please spare me. So the interesting thing is, we're children passing through. Now, when we are pilgrims passing through, children of God, born again, the Bible says that we have to deal with others. And when you have to deal with others, that can be really problematic because of the fact that others don't always treat you right. We have dealt with two of those problems and those societal situations in which things happen that really go against our values. Number one, we dealt with government. And when he says about verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man or unto governors. Now, when he tells us this, that we do deal with governmental authorities. We do have to deal with governmental authorities. And we sometimes are not treated right. Verse 12, have your conversation, your conduct honest among the Gentiles. I believe in the context there, speaking of unbelievers. Because they speak what? Against you as what? Huh. So sometimes people in authority don't treat you right. I remember one time I got pulled over. This is very embarrassing. I got pulled over. I had a van full of teenagers for a youth activity up at Fort Riley. This was before Charles was born. And the policeman pulled me over, and I'm sitting there thinking, okay, he's going to come out, but he didn't come out. And I waited and waited, and all the young people, yeah, you take it all, you know, and all this kind of stuff. I'm sure, I can't remember exactly, but it was embarrassing. And all of a sudden, I thought, well, you know, the guy's not coming out. Maybe I should go out and check with him. Boy, was that a mistake. I got out of the vehicle, walked toward the policeman, and he began to shout, get out of there, get back in that car now! I ran in there. I thought, man, the guy's going to shoot me. So I learned, don't get out of your car when the policeman's doing some research or whatever he's doing. But you know, I didn't feel like he treated me good. And of course, you know, in light of all the police shootings and stuff, today I think, okay, it was probably good. He didn't want me doing something. But the reality is sometimes people don't treat you right. So, we're told in verse 18 sometimes, and we dealt with the employer-employee relationship. And we saw that in the context of master-servants. And we gave you reasons why that we have good biblical context. Understand that just as a master owned a servant or a slave, in a true sense, when you work a job, that owner or that employer owns your time. And we obviously understand that when you have an employer who is over you, sometimes, according to verse 18, they are froward. And sometimes they will cause you to be, verse 20, buffeted. In other words, they mistreat you. And you find yourself suffering with an employer. They don't treat you always right. Now, the Scripture tells us here that sometimes those in political authority don't treat you right. Sometimes you may work a job where they don't treat you right. And the truth of the matter is, you know, verse 20 of chapter 2 says, now if you're not treated right because you caused it by your faults, you know, there's nothing thankworthy about that. But if you suffer it when you've done that which is right, now that's really something. Now, this is an interesting thing because he tells us in verse 13, the first word there is what? Submit. So you got to submit to your governmental authorities. So you gotta submit to them. And actually the word has the idea of ranking yourself under them. And he tells us here that you have to rank yourself under those who are representing governmental authorities, whether it be policemen, or whether it be the mayor, or whether it be the governor, whether it be the president. And we dealt with that. Verse 18, what's the The third word there, servants, be, same word. Be subject to your masters with all fear. So you're at work and your boss says, okay, I want you to do something. It's maybe not be something you want to do, but you've got to rank yourself in line. It's kind of like if you look at a chess board. How many of you play chess? I play chess, but I don't win in chess. But I play chess, unless it's somebody that doesn't know much about chess. But, you know, how does that, you know, you got the king and the queen, and next to them is what? The bishop, and there's the rook, and these guys, all right? And in front of them, you have what? You have pawns. Now, so basically, a pawn should not act the place of a bishop, or a rook cannot replace the king or the queen, who can just move anywhere. Little queen bee goes all over the board. So the reality is you have to put yourself in proper order. And even when they don't treat you right, chapter 3, verse 1, likewise. Chapter 3, verse 7, likewise. Now, who is our motto example as to how to treat those who mistreat us? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that? Who in verse 21 of chapter 2, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us example. And even though he was attacked, he did not attack back. So the scripture here tells us something that we need to know, because not only do you have, as a Christian, the responsibility to respond properly to governmental authorities and employer-employee relationships, but in husband-wife relationships. In chapter 3, when it says, likewise, ye what? Verse 1, ye wives. Look at verse 7. Likewise ye... okay. I want to preach to you a message on submission that wins. Submission that wins. Now, we have every indication to understand that in chapter 3, verse 1, wives sometimes dealt with husbands that were not sympathetic to Christianity. Now, we do live in a day where people call themselves Christians. They don't live like Christians. And certainly, we might have reason to suspect that if they won't obey the Lord, they're probably not Christians. Anybody can say, I believe, and then sin. So, we have good indication here, and it's particularly in the context here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, about a wife who is married to a husband that is not a believer. And chapter 3, verse 1 tells us that ye wives, be in what? Ouch. We hate that word, don't we, ladies? Now, I know you say, oh, I don't. Okay, but there's a lot of people that do. Because, boy, that almost sounds male chauvinistic. Sometimes you have people abusing what that means. That means I can abuse you and beat you up and treat you like dirt. So there's a tendency to react against that. But I'm just sharing with you that a text without a context is a... And the context says that sometimes you might have a believing wife. Maybe they were saved. Maybe this lady was saved under the preaching of some Christian pastor. And she accepted the Lord as her personal Savior. But she had a husband that, as it says there in verse 1, obeys not, what? The Word. So here's a wife that won't, who's married to a husband that does not respond to the Word. There's the article there. And it's interesting when you look at chapter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So, you know, here's maybe a husband. Maybe the wife is saying, honey, you got to come to Christ and you should receive Christ as your Savior. And you should understand that if you do not get saved, you're going to go to hell. And, you know, and the Bible says, John 3:16, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. And honey, I don't want you to perish. I want you to be saved. I want you to come to Christ. I want you to have what I have. And he says, nah, I don't think so. He doesn't respond to the Word of the Gospel. You know what's really peculiar today? We have a bunch of people who call themselves Christian that don't respond to God's Word on much of anything. They don't even know it. You know, I can have a lot of sympathy for somebody who just doesn't know. But when they know and they don't respond to it, that is a rebellion against the Lord. And if you remember in chapter 1, verse 23, the Word of God, which what? Liveth and abideth forever. Now the flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is flower grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. But the Word of the Lord endures forever. So, you know, so here's this dear wife, you know, she said, I've accepted Christ, and, you know, and living in the in that culture, they were dealing with people who said, you know, that's just a bunch of fanaticism. You know, you go ahead and believe what you believe. You know, religion's for women anyway, and children, but, you know, not for me. So, he tells us here how to win them. So, and I've often had wives say, you know, I have an unsaved husband, and I'm going to church, he doesn't like me going to church, and I'm, you know, trying to do things, he wants to go do things that are, I think are immoral, that are indecent or wrong, and I don't want to do that. How can I win them? Verse 1 talks about that they may be one. Now, you may not win them, but if you're going to win them, there's a way in which you win them. How do you do that? By applying the same word that is used in chapter 2 and verse 13 and chapter 2 and verse 18, you have to be on the proper place of the marriage chessboard. So he tells us there in chapter 3, verse 1, wives, be in subjection. To everybody else's husband? No, to your own husband. You'll see that expression. You know, some wives will be in subjection to their boss, who is somebody else's husband, or to their friend, who is somebody else's husband, but they won't be in subjection to their own husband. That's funny, isn't it? Why is it that we mistreat those who are closest to us? Why do we sometimes think that, you know, it's proper to listen to the pastor, but I'm not going to listen to my husband? Why is that? Or it's proper for me to listen to what my boss says. He says I have to do this, but I don't have to listen to what my husband says. So we're told here you have probably, and if we're going to keep this within the context, probably a husband, if in the event like what we saw in chapter 2 regarding government in chapter 13 and verse 18 and 19, maybe sometimes a husband that is adamantly opposed to you being a Christian. So how do you win them? Well, you win them by being in subjection. Put yourself in proper order. And of course, we see this all the way through the Bible. And those of you that know your Bible know this is true. You know, husbands, love your wives. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. This is Ephesians. We'll see it in Colossians chapter 3. Titus chapter 2, 4 and 5. You know, so it is not my purpose to, you know, bang that drum. Other than the fact that the Bible says very clearly, wives are in proper, or to be in proper position on the chessboard of marriage. Now, they don't have to submit to their children, which is strange. How many parents submit to their children? Do you realize how many people compromise their faith because the young people won't accept this? That's bizarre. So I'm going to compromise biblical truth in order to submit to my children? So a wife is not to submit to their children, because on the chessboard of marriage, the children are to submit to the mother. But from the standpoint of trying to win this husband. Now I want you to look at verse 1 again carefully. Ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word. So probably someone who has not accepted the Christ of the Gospels. They may be won without the word, or be won by the conversation of the God, of the wives. So they may be won without the word. Now again, there's no article there. So in other words, a person, now we do have in our English translation, but the idea is there, you know, that if a person is going to be won to the word, they can be won without speaking a word. Now that's interesting. So they may be won without the word. And we know that's not speaking about they are won without the word of God. That's not what he's saying. He's saying they're won without speaking a word. One of the things that a dear wife might have in trying to win her husband is to just be constantly preaching at him. You know, what you need to do is, you know, putting herself in authority. And what's wrong with you is this. And you shouldn't be doing this. And I believe you ought to be doing this. Now, that does not mean that a wife cannot express her opinions, because any wise husband knows she's smarter than you are. At least she thinks she is, so why not let her think that? Now, I'm being a little facetious, and I'm not trying to be rude, honestly. Because when I'm dealing with something like this, I get in all kinds of trouble. You know, I just feel the breath. You know, and you get this whole idea. But the Scripture tells us that, you know, the best way to win your husband is not by nagging him, is the idea there, but by the what? Look at verse 1. So the conversation of the wife. He said, well, see there, you just said it wasn't the word. The word conversation is an old English word which means what? Conduct. So the old English expression spoke of your conduct, your manner of life. So the Scripture says the best way to win your husband is to have the kind of conduct that recognizes your place of authority in the home. Now, that is the purpose of submission, to win your husband. And a spiritual wife who really loves the Lord wants to win her husband. And she knows it's not going to be this, it's going to be her conduct. So, how is she going to do that? By, verse 2, beholding your conversation, that conduct again. But what kind of conduct is it? It's chaste, which means pure. And in other words, she's not going to compromise her morals. She's not going to compromise her her Christianity. But at the same time, she's going to have the kind of conduct that is with what? Coupled with fear. All right? So in other words, you're going to hold him in high regard because his God-given position. You may not like it, but this is the position that God gave her. This is the position that God gave the husband. So in other words, don't think little of him. And you never want to communicate that. You really don't want to communicate that with anybody. You don't even want to communicate that with your children. You're just unimportant. You're insignificant. I know better. And if I did it your way, our lives would be ruined. But I know. Because I know. And then she starts arguing, and she starts belittling. She starts putting him down. You want to destroy your husband, ladies? Let me tell you something. You belittle him. You know, men have incredible egos. It's pathetic. You know, we, you know, honey, can you open this pickle jar? Oh, honey, you're so strong and masculine. And he goes to the mirror and You know, so, here, let me do that. You can't do that. You know, when she says that to him, his immediate response is, in his heart, and he doesn't like it. And the Bible says, one of the things that you can do to win your unsaved husband is live a pure life that shows respect. Now you say, I'm not going to do that. All right, you don't have to do that, but that's what the Bible says. I want you to see this. This is what the Bible says. Now, he tells us as well here that verse 3, this is something that is inside out. You know, only an actor can play the part during the show. But the best of actors can't play the part all the time. And you might say, well, I'm going to start being submissive. I'm going to start being the right kind of wife. Well, it's not going to happen outwardly. It's going to happen inwardly. Verse 3, who's adorning? Now, he's going to get into clothing here. It's interesting. Who's adorning? Let it not be that, what's the word? Outward adorning. Of plaiting the hair, of wearing of gold, putting on of apparel. It's funny, really, because some people have used that verse to prove that women should not wear makeup because they shouldn't put this stuff on the outside. But if that's what that's teaching, he's telling them to don't put on apparel either. So it can't mean that. You see what I'm saying? Look at verse 3. The plaiting of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of apparel. So God is not telling women to not wear clothes. Any more as he's telling them they shouldn't fix themselves up. You know, Bob Jones Jr. used to tell us in college, if the barn needs painting, paint it. Well, kind of a crude way of saying it. But there is a sense in which, yeah, okay, it's nothing wrong with fixing yourself up. And yet, it is interesting, there is that kind of clothing, interestingly enough, that is for show. Now, women, and this is not a criticism. Maybe I should preface. Yeah, this is I'm walking on thin ice here. All right? Because it's not men are great, women are bad. That's not true. But let me ask you a question. Who takes longer in the bathroom, men or women? As a rule, unless you're, I won't say it. I just saw one wife point to the husband, so I won't say who that was. All right. But my point is this, there is a tendency, and this isn't probably, you know, whenever you say it, always the case, that's not always the case. But there's a tendency for women to be a little bit more attentive to the outward. Now, obviously, it's interesting that the Scripture here tells us that women can sometimes, maybe because of being rejected by her husband, maybe mistreated. She comes to church, she's all dressed up, but she won't dress up for her unsaved husband. He says there in verse 4, let it be the what? Hidden man of the heart. Not corruptible. Even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So there's a tendency for women. Are you following me here? I'm trying to make sure we understand this passage. There's a tendency for women to substitute inward quality in order to look good on the outside. And this has always been the case. I was reading and listening to one preacher, and I want to read what he said. That in the Old Testament, in the New Testament time, during the first century world, cosmetics were big. He wrote, he says, have you ever seen the punk rockers with the purple hair, green hair, and all that? How many have ever seen anything like that? Okay. That's nothing new. They had it in Greece in the Roman time. Women dyed their hair purple, and they probably didn't know anything about Kansas State Wildcats. They dyed their hair purple. They dyed their hair red and green and yellow and all kinds of colors. They waved it. They braided it elaborately. They piled it higher and higher and higher and higher in one of those beehive things. That's what he wrote. He says, they wore wigs, and they were especially fond of wigs made of blonde hair taken from people outside of their particular part of the world. They wore their hair bands. They wore pins. They wore combs. They wore ivory, tortoise shell jewelry in their hair. They wore gold and pearls and silk and incense and emeralds and diamonds and all that kind of stuff. They really laid it on. It wasn't any different than the fashion plate mentality of today. People literally tied fortunes up in their clothing. Can you imagine that? Should I talk? I forget how much one of Hillary's jackets was. Thousands of dollars. And again, she has the money. She can wear it. She wants to. But people still do that. I mean, we don't want to shop at Walmart. I mean, we're going to go to one of the big, expensive places. Now, my wife does that all the time, but she always gets it, like, for a dollar. I mean, that's what their tendency was. And since they were pretty well decked from neck to feet in a garment, most of it showed up on their face and their head, where it could be seen and where their wealth and their pride could manifest itself most visibly. Now, what he is saying here is that, I mean, he is not saying don't get dressed up for your spouse, but he's saying that there's a tendency for women to sometimes look at the outward. And God says, no, focus on the inward. We think of Proverbs 31, a woman that feareth the Lord, she'll be praised. And by the way, when somebody is right with God inwardly, they are not necessarily going to be sloppy and careless in their dress. You know why? Because that, again, draws attention to the outward and not the inward. So he tells us here, now the way to be able to win your spouse is to have a, verse 4, a meek and quiet spirit. Meekness is power under control, biting your tongue, not saying what comes to your mind. Meekness is not weakness. I often said that about Jesus. Jesus was meek and lowly. But meekness is not weakness. It takes incredible strength to bite your tongue sometimes. And to say what first comes to your mind, that takes incredible strength. The word meekness has the idea of, you know, if you have a dog, for instance. You know, I remember we've had dogs where you put the dog biscuit on the nose and they just sit there. They want desperately to eat that dog biscuit. But because they are tamed, it's not until the owner says, okay, and they go after it. Meekness is power under control. And it says there, quiet spirit. This is not a flaunting woman. This is not an outlandishly loud woman. This is a woman who quietly, peacefully lives for God. That, in the sight of God, is a great price. Now, if you want to see an example of that, verse 5, the women of old time. Now, these are people in the Old Testament. They trusted in God. They adorned themselves inwardly, being what? In subjection to their own husbands. Wow, it comes right back to that. Now he gives an example. Even Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him what? Wow. Now, I'm going to get in trouble here. See, you know, you can get in trouble as a preacher by just preaching the word. The word Lord means master. Now, that's in Genesis 18:12. That's cultural. No, that's Bible. Sarah did not live in the New Testament. You know, you come to your husband and say, "Oh, master," you know, in mockery. But this is what the Bible tells us, that Sarah recognized her place in the authority of the home. Now, we have to always understand this, and I need to say this. And that is, the reality is, submission does not mean unequal. Okay? And the reality is, Jesus submitted to the Father. But was Jesus equal with God? Was he? He was. Thought it not robbery to be equal with him. An employee is not less than an employer. There's equality. So submission does not mean the person in charge is better than you. The Bible says that a person who is submitting, and when she said, "Lord, you know, this is how far we've come, ladies." When's the last time you thought of your husband like you thought of the Lord? Or master? So that means then my husband can tell me to do wrong? No, you can't do wrong in order to do right. That would be wrong. Just as you have to obey God rather than some ordinance. And we mentioned that if the government came and said, "You can't preach from the Bible anymore," I'd have to disobey that. And if the husband says, "Hey, let's have a threesome," you have to disobey that. See, verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him what? Lord, whose daughters ye are. Now here's an interesting verse. I'm running out of time. As long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Have you ever studied that? What is that saying? In other words, that you're not afraid of any fear. So, if I submit, what are my friends going to think? Oh, I don't want to look like I'm some kind of a slave. I don't want to look like, if I told somebody, you try it. You try telling some women, "You need to submit to your husband." You try that. I've done that and was laughed at. So I don't want to be intimidated. Or maybe you're afraid because, if you do submit to him, He's going to ruin my life. He's going to ruin our family. And I watch how he operates. Until I came along, Superwoman. He could not iron his clothes. He could not pay his bills. He could not make his bed. But Superwoman showed up. And now everything is in order. You know, and sometimes a husband thinks, okay, how did I exist before you came along? And they don't usually say that seriously. As if somehow they are some kind of puppet in the scheme of things. So she submits in spite of any fears of what he will do to her. Now, if he's a wise husband, I've got to quit. We didn't even get to verse 7. And the tempting thing is for me to go another 15, 20 minutes and I'd be in trouble if I did that. He said, no, go ahead. Yeah. For every person that says, go ahead, there's 10 people say, you know, man, the preacher went long today. Now, we'll pick up verse 7. There's only one verse. Interesting. 6 verses for wives, 1 verse for men, husbands. What's that? Yeah, because wives feel beat up now. You know, and I'm not trying to beat you up. Let me just make this comment about verse 7. It says that the wife is the what kind of vessel? Now, I want you to understand something. If she is weaker, that means he is weak. You think on that one. And God tells our men, how husbands ought to treat their wife. And don't forget the word, what's the first word? So they need to submit to their wives. How does that work? You have to come back next week and see the full story. But I was more interested in making sure I went through this passage with you so that it didn't sound like I was somehow trying to minimize our women. I think our women, boy, they need to be treated like royalty. They really need to be treated like they're special. Not because they are like they're special. They are special. And I do think that we have to understand that this is how you win your boss. Have your conduct putting yourself in the right authority. This is how you win the governors. And this is how you win those husbands. If you want to win your relatives to the Lord, this is how you do this. You have a chaste conduct, a meek and a quiet spirit, one that is not just outwardly ostentatious, very showy, but one which is internally proper. And the Scripture tells us this is how we can win. Those. This is submission that wins. This is not cultural. One preacher I was listening to said, you know, probably every culture in history, there is a reaction against wives submitting to husbands. And sometimes we can think of that as some kind of a slavery. That's not a slavery. This is a very special relationship that God has given you as a woman, as a wife, to be able to demonstrate that Christ saved you. Anybody can speak outwardly, but when it's the hidden man of the heart, it's a wonderful thing. And I think it's important that we recognize that our role as Christians is to have the right understanding of where we are in the chessboard of life. And you say, I don't agree with that. Okay, well, you can disagree with Peter if you want, but that's what he said. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would work in the hearts of our ladies and in our husbands. Help us, Lord, to truly and genuinely give you the glory. And Lord, I thank you for our ladies, and I thank you for their willingness to want to live for you. Protect us, Lord, from the kind of positioning that we as individuals have to usurp ourselves higher than we ought to usurp it. And we ask that you would guide and direct us, help us to recognize your word and your ways. Father, if there be somebody here that does not know Jesus as their Savior, I pray, Father, that they would be saved, that they would be won through your word. And may you get the glory. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, let's stand to our feet, no one looking around. Christians praying. If God is dealing with your heart this morning, maybe you do not know you're saved. You know, we'd love to show you in the Bible how to be sure when you die, you go to heaven. If you are saved, maybe God has spoken to your heart in some way. Maybe you're having some struggles with your job, or maybe struggles with somebody that's in a place of governmental authority. Maybe there's some issues going on in your home. Whatever it is, the Bible tells us that we need to ultimately submit to the Lord. And if God is speaking to your heart as the pianist plays, you need to come. You come.